have a word of prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you for this opportunity we have today to worship you, to think very seriously about your word and about the great sacrifice of your son Jesus and your love for us. We pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would bless those who are suffering at this time in any way, especially among your people. We pray for Brother Rick and Sister Georgiana and their family, and pray that you'll bless them and bless us with wisdom and discernment and encouraging them and helping them in whatever way we can. We trust your hand upon them, and we pray that you'll continue to bless us all as we strive to serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Daniel 8. We covered quite a bit last week, and I hope we'll be able to get through Daniel 8, so I'm going to go ahead and encourage you in this next week or two. You might want to give Daniel chapter 9 a good read, and if you read through that and you're very familiar with that, that's wonderful. If you're not so familiar with that, that's okay too. I will tell you ahead of time that Daniel chapter 9 for the dispensational premillennialist is one that you hear quite a bit. When we used to have a radio program, a live call-in show, that was pretty frequent that I would get questions about Daniel chapter 9. So it will be a good text for us to consider and to look at and study and try to understand what's going on in the book of Daniel and the prophecy that goes on there that, of course, was fulfilled. So Daniel chapter 8, and we should be able to move pretty quickly. I'm just going to try to get us through the first half, and it will feel a little bit like a history lesson today. And if you don't like history, I guess I kind of apologize. But we're going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes because I mentioned him to you, and that's not necessarily a real familiar personality to a lot of us, especially if we slip through world history. And even if you didn't sleep through world history, I don't really remember anybody talking about Antiochus Epiphanes very much, but I do think that my personal conviction is that Daniel is referencing him in Daniel chapter 8 and also in Daniel chapters 10 and 11. We'll talk about that later. But at least I want us to know the story of who Antiochus Epiphanes was, and I'll try to explain a little bit more. We talked some about him last week. Okay, Daniel 8... verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. So does anybody remember who the ram who had two horns was? Bo, do you know? Or Roger, or anybody in that general vicinity over there? Mike, you got it. You read from the notes. That's good. Oh. Okay, very good. Medes and the Persians. So we'll just say Persia, but that's who we're talking about. So this ram, and I think pretty much everybody should agree on this one, that the ram here is the Medes and Persians. Now, of course, when this is happening, as far as the revelation to Daniel, remember we talked about this, but where is he located? Right. Yeah. So he's in Babylon at this time. It's kind of interesting because we feel like we've moved past it, and then he goes back in this. And Daniel 8 and verse 1 tells you, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. But when he has the vision, when we looked at verse 2, where in the vision, where was he? What was he, you know, what location was he looking at? Susa, that's right. It was actually in that Persian area. So that makes sense if we're starting out with Persia that you would see the vision in that way. So the ram here is the Persian Empire, we'll say. And it had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram. So we're still talking about the Persian Empire here. And it was pushing westward, northward, and southward. And let me just say this. I think the point is they were expanding their kingdom. So their kingdom is expanding. You know, we talked about Babylon and what a powerful empire that was. And so now here's the Persians, and they're expanding their kingdom. Okay? And so you see, it looks like they're just going to keep going. so that no animal could withstand him. So it didn't look like anybody was going to be able to overcome Persia. Persia is a powerful kingdom at this juncture. And then he goes on to say, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now let me just mention this to you. It's kind of interesting. That last phrase, you're going to see it again about others in the book of Daniel. This, but he did according to his will and became great, is a pretty familiar phrase to say he's a self-promoter. He's taking everything he can get. He's self-consumed. I believe he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes later on in Daniel, and he's going to use the same phrase toward him. But that's just a general phrase that could be used of anybody that was abusing power, especially a king here. Okay. So, if I can get this thing to move, we will be in good shape. All right. I see. Here we go. Okay, now we're in business. So, in Daniel 8, we see this battle between the ram and the goat. So, and we talked about this, but who's the, and we know this for sure, there's not even a question about it. Who's the shaggy goat, or who's the goat here? Alexander the Great. So, who's part of what empire? Greece, that's right. So, you have the Grecian Empire. So, this vision that he sees that we talked about last week, he sees a two-horned ram, and we already said that's the Persians. He sees a one-horned male goat. And just look there in chapter 8 in verse 5. He says, while, and remember he said this Persian Empire is magnifying itself, expanding. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Notice, it's almost the same thing he had kind of said about Persia. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. So let's talk just a little bit about that. So we have the two-horned ram. And just see the vision here. So he has the one-horned male goat. The goat defeats the ram, and the goat becomes great. But then he's going to say when he becomes really strong, and this happens pretty quickly, when he becomes really strong, according to the text, that he's going to be broken. And he's going to talk about, I believe, four kings that came from him. Now, this is Alexander the Great that he's talking about. So you can see that in Daniel 8. Notice in its place, so the goat becomes great, but when he becomes strong, the large horn was broken. I believe that's Alexander the Great. In its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And I'm going to try to, these are refreshers here for us, okay? It is my conviction that the little horn here, and you'll notice it says the little horn came out of the four with great power. So it grew exceedingly, and he says this little horn grew exceedingly great toward, I believe that's Antiochus Epiphanes, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and the east toward the glorious land. Anybody remember what the glorious land was? Yes, it's Palestine. Is that what you were going to say, Mike? It grew up to the host of heaven, casting down and trampling to the ground some of the host, exalting himself as high as the Prince of Hosts. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So let's look at chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Mike Binko, if you would, read chapter 8 for us and verses 9 through 12. Thank you. Okay, so this powerful horn, I just want you to remember the language, okay? Just remember the language. These daily sacrifices, those were the Jewish sacrifices, okay? That is a phrase in Daniel. When you see daily sacrifices, you're talking about Jewish worship, okay? There's no way to force that into something else as far as how the scriptures present it. So the daily sacrifices are going to be taken away by this particular person. The place of his God, which is God's sanctuary, was cast down to where this Jewish worship was happening. An army was given him to oppose the daily sacrifice. So there would be like some type of military force to prevent the daily sacrifices from happening. Okay? So just know when you see that what we are dealing with. Okay. So verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary, which would have been where the Jews were worshiping, and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And I'll mention this to you a little bit later, but, you know, numbers can be used symbolically. Now, if this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and I believe that's who he's talking about, and I'll describe what he did, and it'll make a little more sense in a minute. And we talked a little bit about it, but I wanted to take my time to for you really understand what all was involved. But that almost, usually numbers are used in a symbolic way, but this number, 2,300, is very close to the amount of time that Antiochus Epiphanes did this. It was about 6.4 years. It's almost 6.5 years. But that's not necessarily the way this is being used. I will mention to you that 2,300, you know, when you do the math on it, is short of 7. So it may be just saying this is for an incomplete period of time. In other words, it's going to stop eventually. All right. Yeah. Yeah, it is just right short of 7. So some say, hey, if it is Antiochus Epiphanes, it looks like it measures out. Okay, on this particular one, it could work either way. But it could well be just saying it feels terrible, but it's not going to be forever. Okay, often numbers short of 7, like 7 years, or the number 10 for complete power, or whatever, are used that way. So don't worry. I'm just saying, don't worry about the number. It's just I wanted you to understand that when you see that number, don't go, oh, this one actually works either way. And so it's okay either way you go. All right. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. So think about Daniel. He's seeing this vision and he's, okay, what is this? What's going on here? And he sees this vision and he's seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, this is kind of beside the point, but remember earlier sections like Daniel 7 and other sections, we talked about that phrase, son of man. Sometimes it's just talking about the prophet, somebody sent by God. So Daniel is called a son of man because he's sent this message. Okay, so Gabriel is going to explain this. And as we mentioned, so you have the two-horned ram that depicts the kings of Persia. If you look there in chapter 8, in verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so there's no question about that. The larger horn may just represent their influence, Persia's influence. That's there in Daniel 8:3. We talked about how they were expanding in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 4. Now, and we talked about the one-horned male goat depicting the kingdom of Greece from the west. So we talked about this kingdom from the west, but look at verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay, so he tells you it's Greece. Just historically, who's the major Grecian king that had this conquest quickly? Who would fit this? Alexander the Great. Okay, so he's kind of decoding for us here a little bit. Daniel 8:5, when he talks about it's like he's not touching the ground, but he's going, just shows how fast this is happening. And there were three decisive battles. And you look at verses 6 and 7, Alexander defeats the Persians in those battles. Okay. Going a little further with this explanation, verse 22. Let's look at Daniel 8 and verse 22. The broken horn. So you had Alexander the Great, but Alexander the Great only lasted for a little while, historically. So that broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. Now, I know his has been italicized, but it's implied. His nation. Who are we talking about? Alexander the Great. So he's saying the broken horn, Alexander the Great, and four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his, Alexander the Great's nation, although not with his power. Well, there were four generals, and I'm going to refresh our minds on that a little bit. And they never, of course, were going to be Alexander the Great. But there's certainly going to be power, and here they are. So Alexander dies at 33 years old. There's four generals that come from him. Ptolemy, well, often is called the Ptolemies. They're in Egypt. They're south. Okay. Seleucus, later on be called the Seleucids. That's in Syria. That'd be north. You've got the other generals here with Macedonia and Greece and Thrace and Asia Minor. So they go in four directions here and split this area up, and this might help a little bit. Now, we talked about this last time, but it will be important as we progress through Daniel 8 this morning. So, remember, who's right here? Yeah, the beautiful land. So, Antiochus had some conquests down here in Egypt with the Ptolemies, but he tried it a second time. And do you remember who it was that didn't like him going back down there in Egypt and trying to expand his dominance? Rome. Yeah, Rome said, don't do that in emphatic terms. Okay, so they come down here, and I've got material on this too. I'll go ahead and tell you, though. Remember I was telling you that he went down there the second time, and there was a general from Rome, and he said, hey, you're going to have to go back home, and he said, well, let me think about it. Antiochus said, let me think about it. You could see him trying to think, okay, how am I going to get out of this? And that general drew a circle in the dirt around him and said, no, you're going to have to make up your mind before you step outside of that circle, which means either you die or you go home. And he went home, but he's not happy. Okay, so he's very humiliated by all of that. Remember, I know we use the word narcissist because a lot of these men happen to be narcissists, but he was a narcissist. I mean, he's not happy at all. And so he's going back to the north because he's from up in this area, but he's a Grecian, you know, an advocate of Greek culture. I mean, it's important to him to suppress any other culture, any other religious view. He's willing to kill people for not submitting to Greek culture. He just thinks this is the best in the world. And so he's coming back through here, and he's going to run into the area where you have Jewish worship. How is he, as a militant Greek leader, how does he feel about the Jewish religion? Hates it. I mean, he doesn't want anything to do with it. You know, from a Greek standpoint versus the Jews who believed in one true and living God, their sacrifices to that one true and living God and all of that, he doesn't like any of that. Now, I'll come back to what I was going to say. Hang on. So, I just mentioned, this is about 167 BC that Antiochus is humiliated. He takes Jerusalem by storm. Everybody knows what I mean by Hellenization, right? The What is Hellenization? Or somebody that trying to Hellenize Jew. We kind of read about... Go ahead, Tom. Yes, yes. So, like in Acts 6, you know, you guys remember that whole problem. Between the Jews, you know, you have Jews who seem... In the conservative Jewish mind, it's... Here are Jews who've compromised with Greek culture. Here's, you know, an Orthodox Jew. Okay, so... Remember, this is in what we would call the intertestamental period. So Daniel's, I mean, he's prophesying about this back when he's in Babylon. Even if you say, okay, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, he sure fits the description and it fits chronologically, you're still talking about a major prophecy here that there's no way Daniel would have known all this way back there in Babylon. So you can see why modernist scholars want to move the dating of Daniel way ahead than it actually should be. Okay, so you have the worship of Yahweh and all these Jewish rites, and they're forbidden. He comes in there, and they're forbidden. If you keep doing those things, you die. Okay. Sacrifices. Now think about the language. Somebody was going to come in and forbid what? Regarding sacrifices, what's the language we talked about earlier? It was earlier on. Yeah, that's it. So, you know, whatever you want to say, Antiochus did that. I mean, he comes in and says, I want all the sacrifices to stop. And not only that, he wanted the sacrifices to be made to an idol in his own image. Okay? So there you got idolatry. He auctions off the position of high priest. Now, if you're a Jew, let's say you're a faithful Jew living in the intertestamental period, just between the testaments, and you got a Greek, number one, who has an idol in his own image, and now the highest bidder gets to be high priest. And some have argued, I don't know, I don't think you could be emphatic about it, but one of the men that tried to serve as high priest's name was Jason. Well, that don't sound very Jewish. I mean, he could have been a Greek for all we know. I mean, we don't know. But he's just giving it to the highest bidder. Okay. In 167 BC, he sacrifices a pig to Zeus on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. So, it's hard for us even. I mean, we're sensitive to that. But if you're Jewish, and your whole life you've been taught, there's certain things you don't eat. And that has to do with your covenant relationship with God. And you've got this man come in. And now here's what happened among the Jews. Is you had what they called the Reform Party. And the Reform Party were Hellenized Jews. And so Antiochus loves the Reform Party because they're going along with what he's saying. But then you have these other Jews who are saying, no, we can't compromise. We can't do that. And so... Even within the Jews, you have those who compromise, and you have those who do not. And that's going on. And notice what else. So he prohibits the practice of circumcision. So if parents had their children circumcised, they died. Mothers were killed, and their babies were hung around their neck. Now, it's not canon, it's not inspired, it's not either in the Jewish or an adequate Bible, I would say. But you can find First and Second, and well, multiple Maccabees. And Maccabees recounts this historically, and I'll explain why it's called Maccabees. Okay. I just want you to see the oppression. When you're reading this, and he's talking about this one that would come, so you have... You had Babylon, and then you had Persia, and then you had Greece, and then you had, out of Greece, you have Alexander the Great, and then out of Alexander the Great, you had four generals, and then we read about Antiochus. That's exactly what we know was happening. And so he's prophesying about this. He prohibited not only the practice of circumcision, he prohibits the keeping of any copies of Hebrew Scripture. No Scripture. He prohibits Sabbath observance. He prohibits Sabbath observance. He prohibits the observance of Jewish religious feast altogether. I mean, he is literally coming in there and taking absolutely everything away. Now listen to this. This is in 1 Maccabees, again, just a historical account, not an inspired book, but listen to what it says. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mother's necks. Now there is an inspired verse that goes along with that. The inspired verse is Daniel chapter 11 and verse 33, where he speaks of those who would be faithful to the covenant of God. And he writes that those of understanding, those who are not going to compromise, those of understanding shall fall by the sword and flame. Well, that is what's happening here. Now, one of the other interesting things I think about this, and I didn't put all of, you could find all kinds of things that they did, but there's one story that's interesting about a woman and her sons, her adult sons are being killed because they were circumcised and they wouldn't accept all the Hellenization and all that. And as they are dying, she's encouraging them to remain faithful, and she's appealing to belief in a future resurrection. Now, what's interesting, when we come to the New Testament, you remember when the whole story of Lazarus, in that discussion, there was already a belief by the Jews based on what they interpreted in Old Testament scripture of a future resurrection, future bodily resurrection. Paul, when he taught about the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts, said, "Why is this such a big deal? You already believe in a future resurrection." So if you hear anybody say that, well, the whole idea of a future bodily resurrection didn't come, you know, it was developed over a period of time and Paul kind of came up with that, that's just not true. That's not right. You could go all the way. In fact, Jesus, when he's talking about a future resurrection, he goes all the way back and quotes Exodus as his foundational text. So the notion of, now, we have a lot more detail about it in the New Testament, but I just want you to know that is a biblical concept from beginning to end, and even in this intertestamental period, that can be verified. So, what happens now? So Antiochus, he does this there in Palestine, but he sends these representatives to this town of Modin, and he finds this older priest there, and the older priest was named Mattathias Maccabees. And he goes to Mattathias, and he wants to sacrifice a pig. So he goes to another place. He's going to do it again, sacrifice a pig on the altar. Mattathias says, no. So he finds another priest who said he would. I guess if you got a knife to your throat, you might be tempted. So he says he would. So Mattathias kills that priest for compromising and runs up to the mountains with his family and followers, the Maccabees. He dies, but he has some sons who I want to talk to you about real quick. These ones, you're going to see language like the faithful ones, the holy ones sometimes, that were led by Mattathias. He had a son named Judas. Don't judge him yet. He had a son named Judas the Maccabee, which actually meant Judas the Hammer. Okay? You guys who like Marvel movies, we won't go into all that. But anyway, he's the Hammer. Okay, he's apparently a strong militant fellow from everything I could read. He eventually leads a movement to take the temple back and to cleanse it. And so he goes, and this is called the Maccabean Revolt. They're going to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes. They're willing to fight to the death. There's only one feast I know of talked about in the New Testament that is not discussed in the Old Testament, because it didn't come to be until the intertestamental period during this, and that is Hanukkah, which is probably the Jewish feast we hear the most about. It comes from this whole event, okay? The Feast of Dedication, you read about in John 10 and verse 22. Okay, so Gabriel, let's go back to Gabriel. With that in your back mind, in the back of your mind, let's go to Gabriel. And as he interprets what's going to happen, I mean, if you just take it right down the line there, and I've explained that, I think that would be helpful. Okay, sorry about all that, but we got through it. All right. chapter 8, and let's pick up in verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns, those are the generals that we talked about, that arose in its place represent four kingdoms. Those are those four kings that came from Alexander the Great, which arise from his nation, although not with his power. Okay, everybody with where we are. Verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, whose rule? The four kings that came from Alexander the Great. Everybody good with me? Okay. So you got these four generals during the reign of this Grecian kingdom, basically. Because Greece is still in power. He says, in the latter period of their rule, Greek rule. So I've got a note in my Bible, Greek rule, if you wanted to put it there. And when the transgressors have run their course. Now, that could refer to a couple of groups. I mean, that can certainly refer to what Antiochus is doing and all that, but it could also refer to the Jews who are compromising, the Jews that are willing to compromise. So he says, in the latter period of the rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. Does anybody have a different rendering for that in your Bible, by the way, on intrigue? Does it say intrigue? What is it? Where's Todd when I need him? One who understands what you say, Will? Ambiguous speech. Sinister. What translation is that? New King James. Anybody got an old King James? Roger, is that what you read? What was it again? Okay. So, it's kind of a hard, you know, those are kind of different renderings. What it's talking about is, I would say, he's very manipulative, he's very good with words, and he can have sinister plans and convince people. Now, I'll just give you an example in, like, history of somebody who early on did that, who you wouldn't think would have been able to do that. Adolf Hitler, early on, if you go back, he gave speeches that, to those people at that time, he persuaded a lot of people to do some really bad things. And we look back now and we go, that's terrible. It's horrific. What I'm saying is, I think that's the kind of thing we have here. That's the point in him saying he had the speech of intrigue. So, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. He could manipulate and deceive people, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, he may think it's his own power, but he's only in this position because he's allowed to be. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Do you guys remember that? When Pilate's talking about it, don't you? Yeah, right. So he's like, don't you know I can put you to death? And he said, look, you wouldn't have that power if it wasn't for God. So his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Now, this is right here, this is really important, okay, for chapter 12. There is a phrase there, and there's some discussion in chapter 12. Who is that? Holy people, there's two options. Either it would be talking about national Israel. You know, sometimes national Israel, even though they weren't completely faithful at all times, is called the holy people of God or holy nation. But here in Daniel, if you look at Daniel 8 with me, when he says holy people, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people, which Jews is it he's going to destroy? Right, those who are faithful. They're faithful to the covenant. They're willing to die to do God's will. Okay, that will help us when we get to chapter 12, all right? So these are holy people. He says he's going to destroy and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men in the holy nation. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. I think he's saying he's going to even, whether he fully recognizes it or not, he's opposing the God of heaven. but he will be broken without human agency. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep this vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So he's saying these are future things regarding Israel that are going to happen. He's in Babylon. He's told him about Persia. He's told him about Alexander the Great. He's told him about the division of Greece. And he's telling them there's going to be this massive persecution against Israel. And it's going to happen in the intertestamental period. Okay? Now, so he's mighty, but not by his own power, but he doesn't realize that. He has this evil deeds. He destroys exceedingly. Well, we do know Antiochus did that. We know that historically. He will prosper for a little while. He did. He will perform his will. He's going to push his agenda. He certainly did. He will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He did. He will magnify himself, which everybody in these kinds of positions seems to do that. And he will oppose the prince of princes. Okay. So what is being seen here is there's going to be a really terrible experience. Now, I personally think, why is Daniel telling this? Or why is Daniel being told this? This is really bad. The Jews might be tempted to think this is the end of us as a nation. But it's not going to be. It's not going to be. But he does encourage them to be faithful. Now, eventually, an end will come of them as a nation. But this would not be it. Okay, so Antiochus, as I mentioned to you, oppresses the Jews for almost 6.5 years, but it wasn't going to be forever. Look at 825 with me. So Antiochus dies, but he says it's not by human agency. A lot of folks say that he became insane. Surprise. And he got sick and he just died. So it was not because anybody actually killed him. It says that he had so many defeats. Now, this is just history, but it's recorded that he had so many defeats, he started to wonder if maybe it was because of the offense against the Jewish God. And let me go one more thing here. There was something else I wanted to say, and I'll remember it this afternoon. I know I will. That's okay. I want you to see, after all of this, this prophecy, these things that are going to happen, and the importance of remaining faithful to God's covenant for them. Verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again, and I carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, it had been explained, but I'm sure he wanted to know more. But I want you to think about, if you're Daniel, and you hear what's about to happen to your people who are faithful, and see, it seems like after these visions, he's just drained, sick, he's exhausted. So, when you're reading through, maybe when we read it, we don't just see, oh, okay, Daniel had a vision. Think about this servant of God who cared so deeply for his people and for God's people that this kind of thing really concerned him. Now, so here would be the practical application for us, just real quick, a couple of things. And that is, we might ask, if we were in his position, would we care enough about God's people and the future of God's people that we would have that kind of response? That would be one question. And number two, and when we come to the New Testament, we know New Testament Christians, and throughout religious history, we know New Testament Christians suffered and died. If we were under that kind of oppression, would we be faithful? So if you're going to take two things out of all that, do we love God's people like Daniel did? And would we be faithful to God's covenant, even if it meant we went through that kind of persecution? I think those would be worthy thoughts for us. We'll stop there.